Good morning. Thank you for being here. We pray that the blessings you receive will be infinitely superior to the effort that you have put in getting here, as they always are when we understand something about the grace of God. Thank you, Ian, for that wonderful message about the great need that we have of the grace of our Lord. I want to read several scripture passages beginning to set the stage for our dealing with this marvelous topic of the wisdom of God, the sovereignty of God, and the grace of God, and how he has elected sinners to be the recipients of his eternal pleasure. Let's look at Matthew chapter 22, verses 11 through 14. Matthew 22, 11 through 14. But when the king came in to look at the guests, he saw there a man who had no wedding garment. And he said to him, "Friend, how did you get in here without a wedding garment?" And he was speechless. And the king said to the attendants, "Bind him hand and foot and cast him into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen." Look at 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. This is the passage that we looked at briefly last night, but it focuses again on the eternal purposes of God's grace. "Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me as prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who has saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began." Just turn over to Titus chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. "Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and for their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began, and at the proper time manifested in his word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior." Turn back to the book of 1 Thessalonians, chapter 1, verses 4 through 6. "For we know, brothers loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction." And then, just turn over a couple of pages to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Verses 11 through 14. "Therefore God sends them a strong delusion, so that they may believe what is false, in order that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. But we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the firstfruits to be saved, through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. To this he called you through our gospel, so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ." And turn back to the book of Ephesians, chapter 1, verses 3 through 6. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. And then again, verses 11 through 14. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we, who were the first to hope in Christ, might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 26 through 29. For consider your calling, brothers. Think about it. Consider it. Not many of you were wise, according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. He is the source of your life in Christ Jesus, whom God made our wisdom and our righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. And finally, Romans chapter 8. Beginning with verse 26. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. For we do not know what to pray for as we ought. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches the hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. For we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. It is surprising that there was ever a time in the history of the church where the doctrine of election was not believed with heartiness, with clarity. There are so many places in Scripture where it is mentioned with a direct reference to God's wisdom, to God's purpose, to God's sovereignty. So many places where it is mentioned as the only hope that sinners have for being included in the great salvation that God has given in Christ. It forms the ligaments that hold together so much of biblical doctrine, as Brother Hamilton has talked about the five bones. That would be rather stark and unappealing in themselves, but nevertheless, when they're in a human body, how beautiful and how marvelous an appearance it has. And election has all of these ligaments, all of these muscles tied to it, and those would merely be flab, falling to the ground without the doctrine of election to hold them and to give them symmetry and to give them strength. But there have been times in the history of the church where these things were not seen. The doctrine of election and the existence of the elect, of course, is mentioned throughout the writings of the early church and the letter of Diognetus and the letter of Clement of Rome to the Corinthians, in the writings of Justin Martyr and the writings of Tertullian and the writings of Irenaeus. They are present in the writings of Gregory the First. There is a kind of acceptance of the doctrine of election. Prior to that, of course, as some of the insufficient exposition that was given to this doctrine existed up to the time of the last part of the 4th century, there developed a works righteousness that was given systematic presentation, as has been mentioned by a man named Pelagius. Augustine then began to develop in a more systematic way those ideas that were held but not systematized by the early church, and he put them together in a very coherent biblical presentation in which he set forth the predestination of the saints as one of the major pillars of his understanding of how God saves sinners. 100 years after the death of Augustine, there had been a resurgence of some of Pelagius' thought in what was known as semi-Pelagianism, and a synod met, a very small synod in the city of Orange, in which semi-Pelagianism was condemned. But the problem with the synod was not that it saw semi-Pelagianism very clearly and condemned the tenets of semi-Pelagianism, but it did not come back and affirm in a very strong way the biblical theology as set forth by Augustine of unconditional election, of perseverance. And so there was, from 529 up until the 13th, 14th century, there was generally an acceptance of doctrines that joined human merit with divine grace, that made an interaction between merit and grace as the means of salvation. And Augustinianism, and therefore a biblical understanding of divine sovereignty and of the necessity of election for people to be brought into an acceptance of the grace of God, began to appear in punctiliar ways in the last part of the Middle Ages, but then was systematized again in a very recognizable way in the writings of John Wycliffe. And then following him, John Huss, and then after Huss and his having been burned, there was an undercurrent of dissent that developed, and finally it erupted in the writings of Martin Luther. And it was in the time of the Reformation that this biblical doctrine of election, with all of the attendant doctrines surrounding it, began to be recovered. And though Luther treated it in a very full way, and in certain ways in his writings dealt with all of these doctrines, he never presented a full systematic presentation. That was left to sort of the next half generation when Calvin came in, whose life was parallel to that of Luther for a while, but lived after Luther. He systematized these doctrines. He saw them very clearly, and he gave to the world a doctrinal matrix of ideas that were filled with godliness and with truth and with material for preaching and with material for understanding a devotional life and sanctification, but systematized in a tremendous way that put all of these doctrines within a framework in which we could see as much as possible for sinful human beings to see the connections of God's truth. And from that time, the doctrine of election has been something that has been increasing in its clarity, in its connection with all of these that we call the doctrines of grace and other doctrines taught in Scripture that are part of our understanding of orthodoxy. It's set within that framework, and so there have been a series of confessions of faith that have seen these doctrines very clearly. They express the truths about which we read in the Scripture a moment ago. And so since that time, though there's been ebb and flow in the loyalty to these things and in the tenacity with which people have held them, nevertheless, they have been a part of the constant witness of the church since the time of the 16th century Reformation. For example, the first London Confession of the Baptists in 1644, building upon other confessions of faith that had preceded it and that were a part of the various magisterial Reformation churches on the continent, says, "And touching his creature man, God had in Christ, before the foundation of the world, according to the good pleasure of his will, foreordained some men to eternal life through Jesus Christ to the praise and glory of his grace, leaving the rest in their sin to their just condemnation to the praise of his justice." In the Second London Confession, which follows very closely at most levels, the Westminster Confession of Faith, paragraph 3, on the decrees of God, "By the decree of God, for the manifestation of his glory, some men and angels are predestinated or foreordained to eternal life through Jesus Christ to the praise of his glorious grace, others being left to act in their sin to their just condemnation to the praise of his glorious justice." Paragraph 4. "These angels and men thus predestinated and foreordained are particularly and unchangeably designed, and their number so certain and definite that it cannot be either increased or diminished." And then paragraph 5. "Those of mankind that are predestinated to life, God, before the foundation of the world was laid, according to his eternal and immutable purpose, and the secret counsel and good pleasure of his will, hath chosen in Christ unto everlasting glory, out of his mere free grace and love, without any other thing in the creature as a condition or cause moving him thereunto." And then paragraph 6. "As God hath appointed the elect unto glory, so he hath, by the eternal and most free purpose of his will, foreordained all the means thereunto. Wherefore they who are elected, being fallen in Adam, are redeemed by Christ, are effectually called unto faith in Christ, by his Spirit working in due season, are justified, adopted, sanctified, and kept by his power through faith unto salvation. Neither are any other redeemed by Christ, or effectually called, justified, adopted, sanctified, and saved, but the elect only." And then the abstract of principles of Southern Seminary, which is basically just an abstract of this confession of faith, conflates several of the sentences and says, "Election is God's eternal choice of some persons unto everlasting life, not because of foreseen merit in them, but out of his mere mercy in Christ, in consequence of which they are called, justified, and glorified." And the Baptist faith and message of the Southern Baptist Convention, section 5, God's purpose of grace, says, "Election is the gracious purpose of God, according to which he regenerates, justifies, sanctifies, and glorifies sinners. It is consistent with the free agency of man and comprehends all the means in connection with the end. It is the glorious display of God's sovereign goodness and is infinitely wise, holy, and unchangeable. It excludes boasting and promotes humility." When Spurgeon's preaching began to draw such crowds, and by God's blessing produced so many conversions, and the church grew beyond the bounds of its original New Park Street location, even after one renovation, it still could not hold the people, and so they began to meet in other places in London and built a massive tabernacle known as the Metropolitan Tabernacle. When they opened the Metropolitan Tabernacle, the first sermons that were to be preached there was a series of sermons on the doctrines of grace. And the hymns sung were hymns that focused on those doctrines. One of the hymns that they sang goes this way: "Saved from the damning power of sin, the law's tremendous curse, will now the sacred song begin where God began with us. We'll sing the vast unmeasured grace which from the days of old did all his chosen sons embrace as sheep within the fold. The basis of eternal love shall mercy's frame sustain. Earth, hell, or sin, the same to move, shall all conspire in vain. Sing, O ye sinners bought with blood, hail the great three in one. Tell how secure the covenant stood ere time its race begun. Ne'er had you felt the guilt of sin, nor sweets of pardoning love, unless your worthless names had been enrolled to life above. Oh, what a sweet exalted song shall rend the vaulted skies when shouting grace the blood-washed throng shall see the top stone rise." And then in remarks made by one of Spurgeon's friend, a pastor, his name was Bloomfield, in the last part of his preaching on the doctrine of election, said, "I hold, dear friends, that great doctrine of election should be preached. It should be preached because it is a part of the grand system of the truth of God. Truth is not one doctrine, but it is a grand system. And you cannot leave out one part without impairing its beauty, nor leave out one part of this system without weakening its strength. The beauty of the truth of God lies in its perfection and in that harmony of its connection. The strength of truth lies in the unity of its parts, and it is like gold dust. It is all precious. If election is not a truth inspired by the Spirit of the living God, if it is not a truth proclaimed by the prophets that were inspired, if it is not a truth published by the apostles, if it is not a truth found in the teachings of the Word of God, let us never say one word about it. But if it were truth in the days of the apostles, then it is no less a truth now. What the apostles preached, I hold we ought to preach in the spirit of love, in the spirit of faith, in the spirit of meekness, entirely depending on the power of the Holy Spirit to give us success in the conversion of immortal souls." And so, the strong, powerful, clear witness to this doctrine, after its systematization, clear presentation, put within a larger body of theology, has been persistent in the witness of evangelical and reformed Christianity since that time. We see it in Scripture. We see that it is in the confessional history of the church. What are some of the affirmations that now, today, we can make about this glorious doctrine and that we should regularly contemplate on, we should meditate on, we should reflect on for our sanctification, for the glory of God, and with which we should infuse the gospel as we preach it to sinners? One of the things that can be affirmed about it without any fear of contradiction is that it is God's eternal purpose. It is something that is in the very, not just what we might call the plans of God, but it arises out of the very nature of God. God's eternal purpose is something that is always present within him. It is something that emerges out of his own dispositions. It emerges out of his own love for himself. It is a propensity that is present within in him forever. It is not something that comes to him at some time subsequent to his eternal existence, but is always present within him and is the valid and glorious manifestation of desires that are resident within his own triune being. We see this, and we're not told exactly how this operates, except we know that it is asserted and it is affirmed in Scripture as God's eternal purpose. It is things that were done before the world began, before the ages began. It is something that in Titus it says God promised it before the ages began. We see it in the words that are used, things that like God foreknew. Well, what does it mean when God foreknows something? Some interpretations of this, of course, make this mere precognition, that God, out of his omniscience, knows all things that can possibly happen, and he knows all things that can happen in the particular world that he does create. And so as a result of God's precognition and knowing the kind of world he created, he knows beforehand all the things that will happen. He does not actually cause them to happen, but he knows they will happen, and he chooses to create a world in which those things will happen in that way. That is a kind of one understanding of middle knowledge, but it completely dismisses ideas about the rights of God's decrees and that his purpose is he could never conceive of himself as failing in anything. That which he foreknows is not mere precognition, but it is that which out of the abundance of love and the infinite wisdom that is within his nature, he has set his heart upon. It is something that he knows intimately. It is something that is present in his knowledge always. It is a thing that he sees as a manifestation of his character, a manifestation of his glory. It is a desire present within him to glorify himself through certain events. That is the way in which God foreknows things that are yet to be. They arise out of his very nature and the full knowledge he has of his glory, of his love, and those things that will bring glory to him. So when in Romans 8 it talks about those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, it means that out of purposes that are within God, out of God's knowledge of himself, out of the love that he has for himself, there are individuals that he will create, individuals that he will save, and the way he saves them and the way he brings them to himself will bring him glory in ways that another particular purpose upon which he would have set his heart would not do. He foreknows these particular ones. He has set his heart upon them beforehand because they are pleasing to his nature. They are manifestations of his goodness. And so whom he foreknew, the particular individuals whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. We see the word used also in 1 Peter when it talks about Christ in his human nature. And in the book of 1 Peter, this word foreknow is used. It said he was foreknown before the foundation of the world. And it's speaking about the appearance of Christ. Look at that passage in 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning with verse 18. Knowing that you were ransomed from the futile way inherited from your fathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He, this is the Christ who would shed his blood without blemish or spot, he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in these last times for your sake, who through him are believers in God. So Christ is foreknown. The particular human nature he would have, the way this human nature would manifest itself through the personhood of his eternal Son, the way in which he would talk, the way that he would teach, what he would look like, the particular climate in which he would live. All of these things were foreknown. The race out of which he would come, setting apart a people specifically for the purpose of being the ones that would be these, as it were, the genealogical tree out of which this incarnate Son of God would come. All of these things, God had placed his heart upon them before the foundation of the world, and Christ was exactly the kind of person that God wanted him to be. This incarnate Son of God, the Son of God, loved before the creation of the world, eternally loved by the Father. The Father honors him through foreknowing the particular human nature into which this person of the Son of God would come, would assume to himself, and would live out his life as the Christ, finally giving his impeccable, sinless, glorious life as a ransom for sin. He was foreknown. In that same way, with the same particularity, with the same manifestation of desire for his glory, as he foreknew Christ in that way, so has he foreknown every person whom he has predestined unto salvation, every person whom he has elected. And so God's eternal purpose is related to something in his own nature that is reflected to us in this word, whom he foreknew. We also see in God's eternal purpose that it is related. It includes, therefore, his will concerning those creatures made in his image, the persons that are called, the persons that are elected. It relates, first of all, to God's concern for his own glory. It arises out of something in his own nature, but it terminates on persons who will be called to salvation. And we're given several things in Scripture that this election produces. We see that we are elect unto the adoption of sons. We are chosen to be adopted. And so election, when it comes to us, produces within us this relationship that is both that is legal on the one hand, that we are considered and chosen and adopted as his sons, but also it has the impact of making the family likeness in us. We are the children of God. It does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. So we're sons of God legally by adoption, and we're sons of God by the operations of the Spirit of God within us, reflecting the life of God in us and changing our hearts and our minds to love holiness. We're chosen also unto holiness and blamelessness in Ephesians 1. We are chosen unto holiness. We are chosen to justification, and a part of that is bound up in the word blamelessness that is used. But our choosing is not simply to an abstract salvation. As Brother Hamilton was pointing out, it's not to an abstract salvation that we're saved, whether there's any change in our lives or not, but the calling of God and the choosing of God is for the purpose of making us holy. It is for the restoration of the image of God in us and for the perfecting of that image throughout our life here and finally when we are glorified. So we're called not simply to an abstracted salvation, to the forgiveness of sins, but to the entire package of what removal of the condemnation of sin, as well as removal of the corruption of sin, means. Elect unto holiness. But also we are elect unto salvation. It's not just a service. Election is to service in many cases. Election and the elect nation was to be the vehicle through whom the Messiah was come, although all that were of Israel were not elect to salvation. But the election that is spoken of, for the most part in the New Testament, is an election to salvation. As Paul said in 2 Thessalonians 2, that you were elect from the beginning unto salvation. Elected to be forgiven of sins. Elected to have the work of Christ applied to you. Elected to escape the condemnation of God. Elect to escape the wrath of God. Elect to enjoy the presence of God for eternity. Elect to salvation. What a glorious privilege this is. What a marvelous thing that God would elect sinners to salvation. We're elect also to be conformed to the image of his Son, whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. This Son, whom he also foreknew, 1 Peter 1, this Son whom he foreknew in all of his glory and all of his beauty and all of the obedience that he would happen, that would happen to him. And though he was a son, Hebrews 5 tells us, though he was a son, yet he learned obedience through the things that he suffered, and being made perfect, he became the author of salvation to all who obey him. That is his beloved Son. And in the same way that he was foreknown, and in that human nature, he was made perfect. So, when we are chosen, it is to be conformed to the image of his Son, the perfect obedience that he had, the tested holiness that became perfected as he resisted all temptation, as he chose the will of God over all things that lured him to the contrary. as he loved God above all things in his human nature, as he obeyed the will of God in his human nature, as he consented always to the will of God above those things that might have been pulling at him, in that the mysterious condemnation of his true and full humanity, yet nevertheless united with the one who is the Son of God. Yet he grows in grace, he grows in favor with God, we learn. And then he comes to a point where his obedience is perfected. And it is that image, it is that image that we're called to. When God chooses us, he chooses that we will be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Our humanity, if I may say this, I hope I'm not treading near heresy or near something that is wrong. Our humanity, the sanctification of our humanity, the goal that God has for our humanity is to reflect the glory and the perfection of the humanity of his Son. He will be the firstborn among many brethren. We have been predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. What a marvelous goal. So it's God's eternal purpose. It relates to his own nature. It terminates on his creatures. But this election also is something that is in Christ. It is in Christ. It is not an abstraction, but we are chosen in him. We're given all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in him. Everything about election has to do with Christ. It has to do with Christ accomplishing all the things that are needed to bring to pass the salvation unto which we elect. It has to do with Christ's perfection of his human nature, because that is the thing to which we will be conformed. It has to do with Christ winning for us all the spiritual blessings that will fit us for living in the presence of eternity. All of it is in Christ. It is in Christ because God the Father loves his Son eternally. He loves him as the Son of God. His love is flowing out to him. Some have even said that the Son of God, because the love of God for himself is so perfect, is eternal, is so absolutely complete, that his love is itself another person, and that this is the Son of God. It gives rise to the hymn that is sometimes sung, of the Father's love begotten. He loves the Son of God. And so he wants to give to his Son a great reward. He wants to see his Son praised throughout eternity. He wants to see his Son worshipped by other rational beings throughout eternity. And so he places upon his Son in the eternal covenant this particular task of redeeming rebellious sinners, with the reward that he leads a host of captives in his train. He leads people to come behind him, and they will worship and say, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive glory and honor and power and dominion, because he was slain for us. He shed his blood for us." And so it's the love that God has for his Son to see that praise given to him in eternity. It is in Christ because it is a manifestation of his infinite loving kindness and mercy in taking our nature and to take our sin. We could not be saved in any other being other than one who was like Christ. It is impossible for salvation to come in any other way. We mentioned a moment ago some of those points within the late Middle Ages, people who began to see with a wonderful grace, sovereignty of God, aspects of how he saves us. And a man named Anselm wrote a book called Cur Deus Homo, or Why God Became Man. And he teases out this issue that it is only in one like Christ that God saves sinners. Only in one who is God himself, who would be worthy of worship. Only one who is almighty. Only one who is infinite in his excellence. One only who could save us and hold us, and yet one who shares our nature, one who can bear our shame, one who can take our place, one who can give by in his human nature, yet give full honor to God, one who can gain something for himself that he does not need for himself, because he already is eternally loved and he already is perfect, so he can give it to others. He gives it to us. And so it is only in Christ. It is said in Christ because there is no other way in which we could be brought to know the Father than in one who had our nature and yet was infinitely lovely in himself, essentially as well as perfectly obedient in himself in his human nature. And so we're chosen, not abstractly, but we're chosen in Christ. Also, it is in Christ in order to magnify the Son's obedience. In John 17, as Jesus is praying immediately prior to his being taken away to the trial, Jesus spoke these words. He lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." He did not fail to do what the Father sent him to do. The Father gave him certain persons, and he gave himself to save them. He resisted all the temptations of Satan to save them. He resisted all of the enmity of religious leaders to save them. He saw the specter of the wrath of God coming up on him, and it made his soul exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death. He saw the cup looming before him, and he said, "Shall I drink this cup? Shall I save myself from this very hour? No, it was for this very purpose that I came to this hour." The Father had given him persons. And he says, "You have given them to me." And now he says, "The work that I've done is complete. I've glorified you on earth. I've accomplished the work." He will save all of them. This magnifies the Son's obedience. It is in Christ, because it is only in Christ that we can be justified, only in Christ that we can be forgiven. So we see that election is according to God's eternal purpose. We see that it is in Christ. And we affirm also that it is election of salvation that terminates on a certain number given to Christ before the foundation of the world. When we see the pronouns, for example, in a place like Romans 8, it does not talk about ideas in general. It does not talk about doctrines that are related to each other. But it focuses on particular persons all the way through. Whom he foreknew, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. And whom he did predestinate, he also called. And whom he called, he also justified. And whom he justified, he also glorified. What shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He who spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, meaning all of the whoms, all of those, not a one of them will be lost. He's been delivered up for them. Who shall lay anything against the charge of God's elect? It is Christ who has died. It's individuals. It's persons. Elect sinners. A certain number have been given, and not one of them will be lost. Well, election. Amen. Election to salvation terminates on a certain number given to Christ before the foundation of the world. It is to some and not to others. But these to whom it is given are as deeply enmeshed in the depths of rebellion and just as deeply under divine wrath as the rest of mankind. Paul is very clear about this after having set forth the great doctrine of election in the book of Ephesians, having assured us that all of those things that God does, all the means he used, will certainly bear fruit because we're sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Nothing can take us out of his hand. He has prayed that we will know what is the power that works on our behalf. And he says that power is like the working of his mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he's put all things under his feet and gave him his head over all things. To whom? To the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all of those who are given to Christ. And yet, then he follows it immediately with this, so that we will not think that this has come to us because we have been separated out in such a way as we're not sinful, not because we're not children of Adam, not because we're not corrupt, not because we're not already under condemnation, but so that we will be trophies of grace, so that we will be filled not with pride, but with absolute gratitude. He says, and you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all lived once in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. That's where the elect were. That's what they were, like the rest of mankind, under all of these forces that he has described. And so it makes his grace a much more marvelous thing, that out of those who are by nature children of wrath, out of those who with their wills are following the course of this world and the prince of the power of the air, out of those who have embedded within them all the principles that murdered the Lord Jesus Christ, he has had grace and has saved them out of that in accordance with the plan that he established before the foundation of the world. There is deeply enmeshed in the depths of rebellion and is deeply under divine wrath as the rest of mankind. And then finally, their rescue from destruction is made absolutely certain through the operations of the triune God, beginning in the electing purpose of God, secured through the substitutionary death of Christ, and effected experientially through the operations of the Holy Spirit. Election is a rational operation in the mind of God before the foundation of the world, in which he has set his mind upon certain persons. But this operation in the mind of God is not something that is divorced from his entire nature. It is an expression of his nature, as we mentioned at the very beginning. And so, as this is God's knowledge of himself as to how he can give expressions of his glory in ever-increasing measure to these beings that will be made in his image. Unlike the angels, who were either elect angels and maintained their status, or angels that rebelled and were immediately sealed into condemnation, these are rational creatures, and it's a marvelous thing to these other rational creatures that there's something in the mind of God that goes beyond a mere establishing of some in innocence and the manifestation of his wrath and mercy by setting others under his condemnation. How can there be those that are under condemnation and yet will nevertheless share in the glory of the elect angels and will be raised above them and will share the nature of his Son? How can this be? So it is a marvel to the angels. In fact, Peter tells us that when the gospel is preached, the angels long to look into these things. They're learning more and more. They are very obedient. They do exactly what God says. They announce, and when they have finished announcing and finished saying what they're supposed to say, and they say, okay, I've said it, I'm out of here, I'm going. They announce, they're obedient. But it is an amazing thing to the angels and that these beings in heavenly places are learning through the church more and more of the nature of God. And so as God, in this mysterious concatenation of wisdom and power and purpose and law for himself and knowledge of himself and his triune being, has set his heart upon certain rational creatures that will rebel and that will come to salvation, he has not done it in an abstract way and simply he's just going to bring them to salvation. But it is something in which it is an expression of the marvelous beauty of his simplicity, of his perfection, as well as his triune being. And so it comes to pass in such a way as we are set before our minds that we are elect according to the purposes of God the Father. But it is established not without the desire of the Father to glorify his Son. And that the Son, to glorify himself, takes upon himself all of the burden of even suffering the wrath of his Father, which he knows more and knew more than any other person. And then that the Holy Spirit will come and will perfectly effect the electing purpose of the Father and the dying and obedience of the Son in bringing those elect to repentance and faith and transforming them by his indwelling in them to look like the Son of God. So it was, it's a deep manifestation of Trinitarian reality. Elections, not just an isolated entity, but it involves a perception we have of the glory of God. It begins in the purpose, the electing purpose of the Father, is secured through the substitutionary obedience and death of Christ, and effected experientially through the operations of the Spirit. To God be the glory for such a great grace. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your goodness to us. We thank you that we're not afterthoughts. We thank you that these things do not happen accidentally, that they do not happen according to our ingenuity, do not happen according to our goodness, but according to your eternal purpose. And that in our very lives there will be a reflection of the glory and the wisdom of God as we worship you eternally. May this have a transforming effect on us now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you, Kyle.